Faithfulness. That's my favorite hymn. That really is my favorite hymn. I always say this is my favorite passage. That really is my favorite hymn. And because God's faithfulness is surely great. And we will never exhaust the greatness of His faithfulness as we examine all that He has done for us and in us and through us and to us. And my heart prayer this morning is that we would continue to worship God as we already have through song and through the celebration of the Lord's Supper and celebrate His faithfulness to us. And with that, we'd like to have the faithful young people, the children, to exit to my right, your left, with the Mayfields for children's worship. Get a Bible. Make sure you have a Bible with you. And they'll be studying Genesis 14, just as we will this morning. Genesis 14. So as they're getting their Bibles and making their way out with great enthusiasm, I'd like to ask you to enthusiastically turn to Genesis 14 as we get a little more devotional material in Genesis 14. You understand what I mean by that here in just a minute as we look at this passage. But the title of our message this morning is Courageous Faith. Courageous Faith. If you'd stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning, Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinadab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Raphaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim, and Ham, and Emim, and Sheva, Kirathaim, and the Horites and their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zoboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then the fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anar, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis 14. And Lord, we pray that your word would have its way in our lives today. Lord, if we don't go out of here changed, it's not your fault, it's ours. So we pray that you would bring about your purposes in our life through this wonderful passage of Scripture this morning. Pierce our heart for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One summer morning, Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, and he gazed out his window and saw a small girl being swept along in the rain-flooded drainage ditch by his Andover, Ohio home. Blankenship knew that further down the stream, that it would get more rocky, and it would go into a main culvert. So Ray rushed out his door and raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the floundering child. Then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock, protruding from one bank. He clung desperately, but the tremendous force of the water tried to tear him and the child away. If I can just hang on until help comes, he thought. He did better than that. By the time the fire department and rescuers got there, he not only hung on, but he had gotten the child out of the raging water. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard Silver Life-Saving Medal. The award is fitting for those selfless, for a selfless person was at even greater risk himself than most people knew. Ray Blankenship couldn't swim. Now that's courage. And we love to hear stories of courage like Ray Blankenship's. In Hebrews 11, we read, and find a whole other list of people who acted courageously. In Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, expecting the release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wow, what a statement. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, we're not sure where Ray Blankenship received his courage, but we do know where the courage originated in these people in Hebrews 11. It originated and was found in the sovereign Lord of all the universe. Their faith was a courageous faith, and I think anyone would agree with that. We all like to have courageous faith like these people had. If you read that, you're inspired and challenged and maybe discouraged because their faith was so great and ours is so weak. Yet we would all want to have that kind of courageous faith. And the good news is, we can. We can have courageous faith just like Ray Blankenship, and even more than Ray Blankenship, for the glory of God, those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis 14 shows the courageous faith of Abram and reminds us that we too can have courageous faith. So as we study Genesis 14, we will examine three observations concerning courageous faith that will inspire us to courageous faith. Let's begin by examining the first observation concerning courageous faith in Genesis 14, the occasion for courageous faith. And these first 12 verses here in Genesis 14, we're told of a war between a coalition of kings, of four kings, and a coalition of five kings. And the war sets the stage for the occasion in which Abram will be given the opportunity to demonstrate courageous faith. The coalition of four kings, which is mentioned in verses 1 and verse 9, is led by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Now, you love those wonderful words I read throughout there, and I just read them with confidence like I knew how they were pronounced. The truth is that we don't have the exact pronunciation of the Old Hebrew. Hebrew today is pretty similar to the Old Hebrew, but it's still, your guess is as good as mine. So read it with confidence. People know what you think you know what you're talking about there, okay? You should know that by now if you've been here very long. All those genealogies that I read through, you know, in earlier on in Genesis, that's just you just keep moving through those. But he and the other kings, Chedorlaomer, He and the other kings all came from places. Listen to where they came from. Shinar, Elasar, Elam, which are equivalent to modern-day Iraq and Iran and Turkey. And they also, the chances are they came from southeastern Europe. That, the word Goyim means nations. So it wasn't necessarily a specific place. It was a group of nations, probably. It's significant to note that look there in verse 1, that Amraphel, king of Shinar, is listed first in verse 1, but he's listed last in verse 9. Look at that. And he's listed first in verse 1. You see him there, Amraphel, king of Shinar. And then verse 9, of those same four kings, he's listed, actually not last, but third in the list of four instead of first. And we learned from Genesis 10 and 11, 2, that Shinar was the ancient name for Babylon. And this would be significant for those who were reading Genesis for the first time, because ultimately, they would begin to understand this doctrine of the people from Babylon, and those who would read it later on, especially after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, would understand that the people of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the other coalition of five kings, they were no angels. You're thinking these guys were tough. Well, listen, look at the names of the guys in the coalition of five kings in verse 2. Bera, and the word in Hebrew means in evil. How would you like to name your kid Bera? All right, how about this one? Bersha, in wickedness. And then Shinab, my father is Sin. And actually it comes from the sun god Sin, but my father is Sin. And then Shimaber, powerful name. And probably much like what we saw at the Tower of Babel, a very boastful kind of name. Shinabar, powerful. Name your kid powerful. If you start calling yourself powerful or great, that's not a very good character in a person. The fifth king's name's not even given. But also notice in the first two kings here in verse 2 are from where? Sodom and Gomorrah. And we learned our last time in Genesis 13, that it was an evil and wicked place. We'll learn more of how evil and wicked it was later on, especially in Genesis 19, which most people are familiar with that story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the conflict between these two coalitions of kings was due to the fact that the kings that were in the south by the Salt or Dead Sea, they were actually vassal states, meaning they served Chedorlaomer and these other kings that kind of came under Chedorlaomer, and they served him. And it says for 12 years, they were faithful in paying basically their tax to Chedorlaomer. And then the 13th year, said, hey, no more. We're done. It's kind of a lot of people in the United States do, I think, sometimes too. I just got my taxes back yesterday. I was thinking about next year doing the same. But in verse that we see there, they rebel. So then we see in verse 5 that Chedorlaomer and his coalition of kings starts heading down south to confront what I was just going to call the Salt Sea kings, all right, or the Dead Sea kings, all right, just so we don't have to name them all again. Along the way, they defeat many other kings and peoples. I mean, they're just running over people on the way down to the south of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. In verses 8 and 9, the battle takes place, and the kings of the Salt Sea fall to the kings that came from the area of Babylon. Now look at the verse 10 with me, and notice what happens to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah here, and to some of the army. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Notice the words fell into. Now these words can also be understood as that they lowered themselves into, possibly to hide. And many people think that's what they did. They hid in the pits. Many hid and were spared being slaughtered by the kings coming from out of Babylon. And the king of Sodom... it says here that in the New American Standard, it seems to indicate that those two kings fell in or hid in there. And your other translations, it seems that they're talking about the people, not the kings. And really, it can be translated, you can put it either way, it's not real clear. But the king of Sodom is mentioned again in verse 17. And I believe, because in context, that he must have hid, somehow he escaped. Because I believe it's the same king that we have that's mentioned here in either hiding in the tar pits or blowing himself down. He shows back up in verse 17. But the key point here is that the kings of the Salt Sea region, including Sodom, were routed by the kings coming from the east, led by Chedorlaomer. Now look with me in verses 11 and 12. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. So we see here that the conquering coalition from the east took the spoils from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were known at this time, and they will be later, as a very rich, wealthy cities. And even more significant, though, is the fact that Lot, Abram's nephew, was also taken captive by these kings. Please notice the fact that Lot was living or dwelling in Sodom. You notice that? That's significant because in Genesis 13 it says he just moved near Sodom, didn't it? But now he's in Sodom. Even after in Genesis 13 we see that Sodom is a wicked place, he gets closer and closer. And his eye for the things of this world put him in a place where he would suffer greatly for the things of this world. And here's a warning to us. When the love of the things of this world becomes a driving passion, they will always lead us into captivity. And yet so often we think if we can get the stuff of this world, the material possessions of the world, the money of this world, we think it will lead us to freedom. But ultimately always leads us to bondage. And any of us have tried to do that before, we know exactly what happens. The love of money, as the New Testament said, is the root of all sorts of evil. And Lot was a testimony to that. And he gets himself in trouble because of that. But the main point of these 12 verses is to show that this war ultimately led Lot to be taken captive, who was Abram's nephew, to be taken captive by those who opposed the Lord and His plan. Those who came out of Babylon always in the Scriptures are those who opposed God, opposed His plan. This was the occasion for courageous faith. This was Abram's opportunity to demonstrate courageous faith. Derek Kidner, in his wonderful little commentary on Genesis, writes, "The struggle of kings, the far-ranging armies, and the spoil of a city are the small change of the story. The crux is the faith or failure of one man." That's why it took me, you may think, thought it took me a long time to get through those 12 verses, but actually that was short. All right? Because that's not the main part of this. It's to get us to the point to see, will Abram have faith or will he fail? Abram's nephew had been taken captive, which most definitely would be a trial or trouble to Abram. And this gives him an opportunity to demonstrate either faith or demonstrate failure. In chapter 13, we saw Abram, or chapter 12, we saw Abram respond to his trial in what? Weak faith, didn't we? Chapter 12 in Egypt. And then in chapter 13, we saw Abram respond to his trial with Lot and their factions of their herdsmen not getting along with what? Strong faith. Now we find in 14, this war and it result of being Lot being captured, this was the occasion where Abram could respond in courageous faith or fall back to chapter 12 and respond in weak faith. How would Abram respond to this trial of Lot being taken captive? Well, we'll discover how he responded in just a moment. Before we do that, let's consider those who are gathered here this morning. I know there are many of you here this morning that are walking through serious trial. I know that because I know you. And there's many of you here this morning who have been going through a trial for a long time, and you wonder when it will end. And others, your trial's just begun. And others, there's a trial waiting for you just around the corner. Because after all, that's what life brings at us, trial after trial after trial, all for the glory of God, to build us up for His glory and to make us stronger. But how will each of us respond to our trials and troubles? Well, I want to encourage each of you to look at your trial as an occasion to demonstrate courageous faith for the glory of God. We've now examined the occasion for courageous faith. Let's move on in Genesis 14, examine verses 13 through 16. Where we find the response of Abram to the trial of his nephew Lot being captured. Abram's response is the second observation concerning courageous faith, the demonstration of courageous faith. Yes, Abram responds in courageous faith. Before we see this demonstration here of his courageous faith, let's look at verse 13. "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram." Here we see that Abram learns of Lot's capture. And Abram had some friends too. Notice also that Abram is referred to as the Hebrew. It's the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. And chances are it comes from chapter 11 and derives from the word Eber. But now notice that we find Abram where we left him in chapter 13, by the oaks of Mamre. And we also discovered that Mamre was not just a place, but it was a person. And he was an Amorite, and his brothers Eshcol and Anor were allies. And that word allies, they were bound by a treaty. They made a treaty, which was very normal in these days with Abram, to protect themselves and come together to fight off warring peoples. And these Amorite men may have had another motive to hook up with Abram. What do you think that was? Well, look back in verse 7 with me. And these conquering guys coming from the area of Babylon from the east, these four kings, look what it says in verse 7, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites. Some of their relatives had been conquered by these guys. So they may have had a little motive. Maybe revenge, we don't know, but they hook up with Abram here. Let's pay careful attention to Abram's demonstration of his courageous faith here. And we see this courageous faith demonstrated in two ways. First, it's demonstrated by action. It's demonstrated by action. Look at me in your Bibles at the first phrase in verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. Now notice there is relative there. It literally is the word brother. And this signifies the close relationship that Abram and Lot had with each other, the love that they had for each other. And that's significant here as we see what Abram gets ready to do. Now look at the next phrase in verse 14. He led out his trained men born in his house. Now, Abram took action by leading his trained men who was born in his house and trained there. He leads them out of after the army that took Lot. He takes action. Abram's faith was so great that he not only put his own neck on the line. And these guys were killing everybody along the way, conquering everybody, taking names, writing them down. Look who we conquered. And Abram is going to put his own neck on the line, but also people from his household. And notice that the text is very specific about the amount of men. It says 318. The text is specific. Why? Because it highlights that the odds were stacked against Abram. This coalition of four kings coming out of the east was a large coalition, way larger than 318 men that Abram, or even the extra people he got from his allies, the Amorites that had hooked up with him. It was a huge mismatch. In human terms, Abram had no chance to defeat this army. No chance at all. And this obviously points to the fact that Abram's faith was courageous. This would also be an encouragement to the Israelites who first received Genesis. We've understood that throughout here, that the people who received Genesis, these Israelites, were those getting ready to go into the promised land when they received the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible of which Genesis was. And they were getting ready to go over into the land. And they had also had spies, sent spies, their ancestors sent spies, and they heard there were some pretty bad guys over there, pretty tough, pretty big. And now they're getting ready to go over. And it'd be a great encouragement to know that Abram took this little army of 318 plus a few more, and he went after this huge army that had captured Lot. What was waiting on them on the other side of the Jordan? Jericho. And they needed to be encouraged that God doesn't care how many the enemy has. Because as long as you have God on your side, it doesn't matter if you have 318 or three, you've got the majority. And they needed to be encouraged in that, and so should we. The last phrase in verse 14 highlights the action involved in Abram's courageous faith here. Look with me. It says, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. This conquering army who had Lot, they'd already heading home. They're already going north. It's very inconvenient for Abram to go after him. He has to travel a lot further to get him. They're heading home with Lot and all the stuff that they had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram pursues them. He didn't just sit around hoping that God would miraculously deliver Lot to his doorstep. He took action. And in chapter 13, we saw Abram demonstrated strong faith by humbling himself and allowing Lot to take the first choice. Remember, Abram was more powerful than Lot. And Abram could have said, okay, I'm taking first choice. No, he humbles himself. And he trusts in the promise and the provision of God. He says, okay, go ahead. And in a sense, here Abram's faith was strong in chapter 13. It was kind of passive, wasn't it? Okay, you go ahead. I'm just going to trust God on this. But not in chapter 14. His faith's not passive at all, but it's active, and therefore it's courageous. Abram could also have been bitter at Lot, right? I mean, he took the best stuff. He could say, all right, You made your bed, now lie in it, Lot. I'm not coming after you. That's sometimes how our reaction is when we see people in sin. Okay, you get what you deserve. Well, yeah, the consequences of God are severe. But we ought to pursue those people and try to help the brothers and sisters who are weak in faith. Abram goes after a weaker and a fallen brother. And many of Lot's actions don't look like a brother or a Yahweh worshiper. But the New Testament gives witness to the fact that he indeed was a worshiper of Yahweh. He was righteous. Look what it says in 2 Peter 2:7. And if he rescued righteous Lot. The New Testament calls Lot righteous. That gives us all great hope, doesn't it? Yeah, me. It gives me great hope. I mean, Lot shows a little bit of faith throughout Genesis, but not much. But he shows some. And he's called a righteous Lot in the New Testament. Of course, he was made righteous by God, not himself, or anything he did. This is one way we see Abram's demonstration of courageous faith, through action. Well, how about us this morning? Can our faith be described as courageous due to the fact that we take action? Yes, there are times when our faith is shown to be strong, when we literally wait on the Lord like Abram did in chapter 13. He stood back and he waited on the Lord. But there are also times when our strong faith is to be courageous in its demonstration, to take action and not sit back. I don't know how many times I've heard these phrases, and I used them before, and I'll no longer use them. Pray and get out of the way. Or let go and let God. And there's some truth in those things, but they're not the whole truth. It's called pacifism. It's where people go to monasteries and they get out of the world and make no difference in the world. But that wasn't Abram here, was it? He went after it. He took action. And sometimes we sit back and act as if our faith is so strong, and we say it's so strong, and we use this, well, I'm just praying for the situation. And we sit there and we keep praying for the situation. And we can sometimes use prayer as an excuse for weak faith because we're not willing to risk or be active and therefore be courageous. And I've shared this statement with you before, but I'll never forget it. It changed the way I looked at prayer. And it's very biblical. And it's exactly what Abram does here. John and I have a friend who was in a couple's Bible study with us, and a prayer time one time we were talking about some things and things we'd been praying for a long time. And this lady, June Harmon, said, I'll never forget it, she said, sometimes we need to quit praying and be an answer to prayer. Sometimes we need to quit praying and be an answer to prayer. Let's pray, God, I just hope you move and you just answer this prayer for me. You know, God wants us to be answers to prayer, doesn't he? He wants us to be the answers to the prayer we're praying for many times. And yet we're more willing to sit back and say, God, will you just move? Move, God, move. And he's wanting to move us. And we're sitting down and moving nowhere. We need to take action and be used by God to be an answer prayer. Maybe you need to get dirty and give up some of our, maybe we need to give some of our comfort and pursue a weaker brother who has fallen and get down with them where they are and get a little dirty and messy. And get in their lives and the mess of their lives and the mess of their sin and help them. Instead of, well, you know, brother, I'm praying for you. Hope you can get up from this. Now, God would have us go down and get dirty with them. Not necessarily your sin, but to lift them up and encourage them. Well, you know, the good thing is I've seen people in our body do this. I've seen people get down and get dirty in the midst of the sin of some of the people that people have fallen into. And they've gotten down there, and they've lifted them up, and they've walked alongside of them. And you know what? In the body of Christ, that's how it's meant to be, isn't it? We get down with each other, and we get dirty. And we help people. We encourage people. We admonish people sometimes. But we get down with people because we're a body. We're a family. And that's what God loves. And that is courageous action. That is a courageous faith. May God grant the people here, all of us, at Grace Bible Church, courageous faith that takes action. Well, not only is Abram's courageous faith demonstrated by action, we also see it's demonstrated by wisdom. Look at me in verses 15 and 16. I love this. He must have been a defensive coordinator on the NFL. He divided his forces against them by night and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women, the people. We see here that Abram defeated the kings from the east and he brought back the possessions that had been taken captive by them. He also brought back Lot. and the people. Well, how did Abram accomplish this feat of defeating this huge army? How did he do that? Well, notice the phrase in verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night. Here we see Abram divides his troops and he attacks by night. And what would that look like? It would look like their army was a lot bigger than it was. You think about Gideon, right? And what he did in Judges. In the same way, he attacks by night with a smaller army and it makes them look like they're a lot larger than they really were. Here we see Abram's courageous faith is demonstrated by wisdom. Abram was not, his faith was not 2 feet firmly planted in midair. Sometimes we think that's faith, and sometimes there is an aspect of faith that's 2 feet firmly planted in midair, but not here. Not Abram's faith. God granted him wisdom to go along with his action. His courageous faith was obviously God-directed. He didn't just run in with no plan and no direction. Hey, let's just go get them. 318 against however many more people they got than us, let's just go get them. No plan, no wisdom, no direction. No. He used the wisdom that was granted him by God to defeat these kings. And this is a far cry from the end of chapter 12. Remember when he finds himself in Egypt because of the famine? And what's he do? He lies about Sarai and says, he tells a half-truth, which is a whole lie, just to remind us. Half-truth is a whole lie. And he goes and he says, well, she's my sister. Well, technically she was, but she was his wife in reality. And he tells a lie and he uses his own wisdom and he brings the consequences. Remember, sin will always take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay, and I added a fourth one, and will hurt others along the way. And it hurt a bunch of people, his sin and his lack of faith in God, which was shown by his own intellect. He used his own wisdom, but not in 14. He didn't use his own wisdom. He uses God's wisdom. Praise God. How about us? Do we use the wisdom of God that God has granted to us as we take action for His glory? Or do we take action using our own finite, self-seeking wisdom? I'm amazed at the decisions the body of Christ makes today without ever consulting God's wisdom, which is found clearly in His Word. I'll ask people as they're going through different struggles and trials and making decisions because of the decisions that they've made. So, well, what principle from God's Word did you base this decision on? Huh? Christians. Well, what precept in God's Word, a principle meaning an overarching theme in the Scripture, or what precept, meaning a directive from God's Word, did you make this decision based upon? I didn't. And then we wonder when we find ourselves in not trial because God is bringing in the sense of trying to make us stronger that way, because of our sin we find ourselves in trial and trouble. And we wonder how we got there. And yet we don't consult God's Word. And I do that way too often. But I'm encouraged by many of you here at Grace, as I've seen you not only take action, but I've seen you search the Scripture. I know I've had discussions with many of you in God's Word as we talk through decisions you were making, and you were not going to move until you could find a principle or precept in God's Word to make sure that you did it with God's wisdom. And that encourages me and should encourage all of us. And many of you are being called to display your courageous faith by taking action. And you have serious trials you're facing. My question to all of us in the midst of that, will we take the time to look at God's Word and find His wisdom to go along with our action so we can have the totality of courageous faith and faith that brings glory to God? Will you base your action in dealing with trial on the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? And my prayer is that God would grant all of us courageous faith like Abram that demonstrates itself through action and through wisdom. Well, we've examined already this morning from Genesis 14 the first two observations concerning courageous faith, the occasion for courageous faith and the demonstration of courageous faith. And in 2 weeks when I return from the conference, we're going to pick up with point number 3. Because I realize it's 12 and I've still got another 25 minutes to go at least. All right? And the roast may be burning. And I don't mind going over a little bit if we're in God's Word, but I understand that I want to be mindful of your time and mine. But we've seen from God's Word today, we've seen the occasion for courageous faith, and Abram was given the opportunity to display courageous faith, wasn't he? In the midst of his trial. And you are too. all of us will be given the opportunity this week, to display courageous faith. Will we do it? Will we take action and quit making excuses? I'm just praying for it. Bless you, brother. What James says about this, if somebody needs food or clothing, don't say, bless you, brother. Give them some food or clothing. Get dirty. And use the wisdom of God's Word in the midst of your action. Go with His plan instead of your own. And when we do that, church, God alone will be glorified. Because it can only be explained by God. So may God use us this week to display courageous faith in everything that we're faced with for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I'm amazed at myself. And I'm disappointed in myself that my faith is so weak. Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen our faith as Abram's was. Yes, Lord, we fail like He did in chapter 12. And Lord, sometimes we have passive strong faith, which is good too. But Lord, sometimes we need to take action. So Lord, I pray You grant us the grace that flows from Your throne, that it would cover us and give us the power and the wisdom to take action and make a difference in our world around us for Your glory and for Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.